come in our hearts and our lives right now, we can yield to Him, to His will and His government. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And certainly His will can be done in earth in us right now. Give us this day our daily bread. Then you begin to ask for the needs. After you've asked for all these other things, you begin to ask for your daily needs. For God to give you a job or a better job, provide food or more food, or God to bless you with enough to buy a new car, buy new tires on your car, or anything that you really need. God doesn't always give us everything we want, but perhaps He does give us what we need, and then sometimes He blesses us far beyond what we need, and we're very grateful. And as Paul said, I've learned both to be abased and to abound, and so on. And I know Mr. Armstrong has, and I think many of us who've been in the work many years have. Sometimes everything is really great, and then other times we've had to miss sleep and miss meals for weeks or months at a time, and just do without, because there just wasn't anything, and you just learn to adjust to that. And that's the way it is. So we have to ask God for our daily bread, not for $1 million for our, you know, retirement fund or something like that, or a gold-plated Cadillac. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is a very important concept here, and I'll be coming back to each of these things later, but certainly this one. Forgive us our debts, or our trespasses, as it can be worded, it is worded in some of the other accounts, because Jesus probably, in His teaching, used both. You see, one time He said debtors, another time He said trespasses. As we forgive our debtors, or as we forgive those who trespass against us, and we've got to forgive if we're going to be forgiven. That's the point. That is a huge thing. We've got to learn to forgive ourselves. And so pray in your prayer that God would help you to forgive others, and then that God would forgive you as you forgive others. And lead us not into temptation. And here I'm going to translate it a little differently, because the scholars do. This is not my idea. I've read many, many commentaries, talked to our Greek students and scholars, you want to call them whatever, the church, plus the top men in the world of the commentaries. Nearly all of them say it's best translated, bring us not into sore trial. See, God tempts no man anyways. It says back in the book of James. Most of you know that, but if you don't, maybe I'll just turn there. James chapter 1 here and verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted be any man. See, God doesn't tempt any man. Now, God's word does not contradict itself. And so He's showing us here, bring us not into sore trial. God doesn't directly tempt you in the sense that God whispers in your ear, you know, John or Mary, go steal that diamond. Or John or Mary, go take this drug or do something evil. You know, God doesn't do that. Can you picture? Well, again, would you do that to your little child and whisper to them to try to get them to do the very thing you tell them not to do? You might allow them to, in the sense that you know that if you pen them up, they're never going to learn, so you allow them the freedom of the house to the degree they can fall and skin their knee, they can burn their thumb on the stove once in a while, and you know they will. You hope they won't burn or scald themselves too much, and you try to prevent that, but you know they've got to have a few scars and a few burns to learn the lesson. You see what I mean? And God does that for us, but He doesn't whisper in our ear to go sin. Never does He do that. So bring us not into sore trial, because God may try us, which is a different matter. And I'll be covering something about that tomorrow. But deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from Satan the devil. That's the thrust of the Greek expression here, again, as the scholars bring out. Deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom. Well, I should explain this a little more. He said, bring us not into sore trial. We should say, Father, help me to be alert. Help me to be open. Help me to be receptive to your will and not my own. You know, we've got to learn to be that way, brethren, to be more sensitive, to say, what is your will, Father? Your will, not mine, be done. And learn to get our mind and our heart and our spiritual nerves, let's say, sensitive, perceptive, you know, to what God wants. I don't many mind many times, even in my Christian life, I'm not talking about just before I was converted, but when I was first converted, later on, probably that way in certain areas, even now, I don't realize it. Because every 5 years I look back and think, well, 5 years ago, boy, I did a bunch of dumb things, see? So in certain areas of our life, we may be strong, but in other areas of our lives, we may be weak. And we're not sensitive to God's will in those areas of our lives, maybe until God, you know, slaps us one and wakes us up. You know, sometimes He gets our attention by hitting us across the head with a 2x4. then all say, oh yeah, that's you, isn't it? Did you call? You know, and it gets their attention. And then we're willing to listen to God's will when he tells us that way or deals with us in a way that really does get our attention. But a lot of times we just blunder on with our own concepts and our own approach. And so we need to be sensitive to God's will. But we're to ask God, please help us learn the lessons the right way by hearing the truth and acting on it, rather than you're having to bring us into sore trial and put us through the fiery trial to wake us up and make us learn that way. You see what I mean? It's so much better and easier to learn by hearing the truth and praying and having a right attitude and acting on it than going out and butting your head against the rocks out here and suffering and finally learning by suffering. They say experience is the best teacher. And for most human beings, that's true. There's no question about it, that experience is the best teacher. But how did Jesus Christ learn? You think about that, brethren. How did Jesus Christ of Nazareth learn? Did he learn by getting drunk and learning by experience that was not good? Did he learn by committing adultery over and over in the Navy and here and there and everywhere else, learning by experience that you get all your sensitive mind, your sensibilities all scarred, and you can't even love your wife like you should? It cheapens everything about you. You know, if you keep on that way for the rest of your life, it's going to hurt your family, your children. You may get venereal disease and be hurt yourself, and your children to the third and fourth generation may be born deaf, blind, mentally deranged. You don't know what, because you've sinned. Do you have to learn that way? Jesus Christ didn't learn that way. The best teacher, if you would let it teach you, is God's Word and God's truth and God's Spirit. You see, that's the best teacher. But the best teacher for most people with hard heads is experience. Because then when they suffer, you know, then they say, oh, I really burned my hand bad. In fact, I've still got a great big scar on the palm of my hand, they might say, you know, to prove that it's wrong to touch a hot stove. And so they never touch a hot stove again. But it's best if we don't have to learn that way. Maybe you've never heard this explained, but really we ought to pray, bring us not into sore trial. Help us to learn the other way, please, see. Because if you've had a lot of sore trials, then you can realize that. And practically none of us have had physical sore trials in the sense of outside persecution to the degree we no doubt will have later. We haven't been all beaten up and covered with blood and thrown in jail night after night like the Apostle Paul was, left in a puddle of blood to the side of the street, left for dead outside Lystra, you know, after having been stoned to death and left there as though he were dead, and then go on right up and get up by a miracle or whatever and have to preach again. So, but we haven't had that kind of trial. Lead us not into sore trial, but deliver us from the evil one. Christ was very cognizant of that great, foul, nefarious, rotten, double-minded, scheming, rebellious spirit being, Satan the devil. Very aware of him. He says, deliver us from him. Mr. Armstrong has talked a lot about him, but remember, brethren, he's right here in the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from him. That ought to be one of our daily prayers. Deliver us from Satan. Deliver the work of God from Satan. Deliver the ministry from Satan. Deliver all of God's people from Satan. Pray that with all your heart, with understanding. For thine is the kingdom. So you start out the prayer, our Father, hallowed be thy name. You start out by acknowledging God and who he is and hallowing his name. You close the prayer by hallowing God's name and reminding yourself even as you close that you are praying to the awesome majesty in the heavens, of which there is no greater, the God and Father of all spirits, the creator of the vast galaxies throughout the universe. You're praying to him, and yet he's your Father. For yours is the kingdom, yours is the government, yours is the authority, the dominion, here, all on Alpha Centauri, off in the forest, you know, galaxy there is, everywhere. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power, not some force in Star Wars, a little comic strip counterfeit. The real force, the real power, is with God. That power by which the whole universe was created. The power by which the hydrogen bombs were made possible. A man sets off a hydrogen bomb and white hot heat emanates out just to blow up the whole city of New York, a big one, you know, maybe several times over, because one hydrogen bomb is so much more powerful than the bombs that destroyed Hiroshima and Nagasaki in Japan that they would use those bombs just as the matchstick to set off the bigger hydrogen bomb. But you destroy much, much more if they used a really big one, a huge, vast explosion. And yet, how big is God? That hydrogen bomb is just like a little the tiniest of a little something, you know, like the 4th of July that the little kid might burn his finger with or something. But God wouldn't even burn his finger with it. Little flint flicker of something out on the tip of God's fingers that he could just squash together and go on off, you know, because he has the power, literally, of 10 billion or 10 billion times 10 trillion times 10 quintillion hydrogen bombs. And again, you know what I mean. It's a figure of speech, but I'm not exaggerating because he does have that kind of power. He made it. He made it all possible. He's the creator. That is the power with which we're dealing. And we can sort of picture that in our own mind. That being is the one we're talking to. And people think, boy, I'm really in a bad spot now. I wonder if God can get me out. And God sort of smiles, you know, and thinking, well, here's my little kid here. He's just learning to walk, and he wonders if I can get him out. And, you know, it's kind of amusing to him, just like our little kids. I remember my older son, Michael, who is now 23 years old, and married. Some of you saw his picture. He got married on the Worldwide News there recently. And he was married in the Worldwide News. He was married in Gainesville, Georgia. He's 6 feet tall and about 180 pounds, a real strong young man, and I'm glad he is. I always used to tell Mike and Jim, if you're not bigger and stronger than me when you get big, I'm going to beat you up. See? So they had to be. And some of you are saying, oh my, you're mean. Yeah, well, I hope you know better than that. I was kidding. But I always wanted to be bigger and was an athlete and this and that, but I wasn't quite as big, so they turned out okay. Anyway, Michael is much bigger than I am now, but when he was a little guy, about, you know, just learning to talk and walk real well, about 3 or 4, he looked up at me one time, and I was his hero, and I'd take him and throw him way up in the air and take him piggyback and do this and that. He looked up, and of course, we taught him about God, and he should have known better. But he said one day, he says, Daddy, is God as big as you are? And I thought, boy, what a compliment. He really thinks I'm it, you know. And I had to explain to Michael, God is up in the sky, and he has all the power, and he's not necessarily a lot bigger physically because he's a spirit. But if he wanted to be, he could be 100 miles straight up. Oh, my. And all that, because he's God. He has all the power there is. But anyway, we do need to recognize that as we talk to God in our hearts and our minds all through the day, especially in our knees and fervent prayer. Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power. Recognize that power that we're talking to. And the glory. You know, sometimes some of us, when we were younger, or some of you kids here in the church today, would there be some Hollywood character come to town, you know, and this so-and-so-and-so is coming to town. And I remember that my wife and I were over in Westwood near the UCLA campus one time a few years ago, and Jane Fonda was right across the street. She was in front of some lights, and the crowd hadn't gathered very much yet. They were starting some premiere about something or other. And I said, do you want to go over there? And she said, no. And I said, well, I don't either. Fooey on her. And I didn't, you know. There, I noticed in the paper today or yesterday that they were considering this one young American group was trying to get her tried for treason because of her treasonable activities, which she certainly has participated in, against the United States, which ought never have been countenanced. Horrible example she set in that way. But I know she's a good actress. I mean, she's a pretty young woman. But the great so-and-so star, you know, some of them had 4, 5, or 10 husbands, and they're just adulterers or adulteresses. What if they announced the adulterers? So-and-so is coming to town. See? God says a woman that lives with another man, she shall be called an adulteress. That's what it says right there in Romans 7. So here's the adulteress, so-and-so will be coming to town. The newspaper would say, people, well, I don't think I'll go see her. See? That would just take all the glory away from her. But the one who has all the glory and all the power is not some movie star or rock star or basketball star or baseball star or any other kind of star like that. Because they're dirty, rotten human beings with a physiochemical existence which is running down. They're going to die and be put in the pine box and go back to the dust and stay in the dust, in a sense, unless they repent, you know, and really come to God, the same God we're already being called by. And unless they do, they're nothing. Absolutely nothing. So we've got to realize the real glory is in that great being that gave them life and breath and any talent or any prettiness on their face, or handsomeness, or any athletic ability, or anything else that anybody has, is only there because God put it there, And he's got about 10 million times that much where that came from. His is the kingdom, the power, and his is the glory forever. Amen. So this is the overall approach we should have as we talk to God. And God needs to become real to us and wonderful to us and vivid to us. And now, I want to get, and I say I'll have to hurry because I guess I spent a lot of time on the overall background, but I want to get to the specific 10 points that I have in mind for you of the keys to successful prayer. And I won't be expounding every one as much because I've expounded some of the material already as background. So first of all, point number one, for those of you who are note takers, and this might be helpful for most of you to write down. If you don't mind, you might not write down every scripture, but just remember the points that can kind of help you, I think. First, realize how weak you are and how much you need God. And I think a lot of us don't do that, brethren, the way we should. We need to realize that we are just a pile of dust. And to come to recognize that we're just going to die. I mean, we're just simply going to die, and that's it. We're gone. And I've had the experience that some of you have been going through tragedies of my wife dying and my uncle, Dr. C. Paul Meredith, holding both of them really in my arms while they died. And the way it turned out, and I know that one of my aunts, my uncle's first wife, in fact, was dead 2 or 3 days before they found her, and she was on a trip, and I was called and came over, and you see a body beginning to, you know, stink and turn and decay. It was July and about 97 degrees outside or something, and it was just awful. And you realize, well, we don't have very much glory. Don't you think you have very much glory? You need God. God does not need you. You need God. Now, God wants you. I don't want to give you the other impression. God does want you. You know what I mean? But technically, he doesn't need you. He doesn't need you and me at all. He does want us because he's made us in his image. But we need him. We're a little kind of an ant on this little ball out in the darkness of space called the earth. And here's the great God, and we're out here in this little ants crawling around out here. I remember over in Britain when I first went over, why I saw the pride of Ephraim. Now, we Americans have just as much pride, so let's not be uppity. But you know, if it's another nation, you see their pride, it kind of hits you because it's not your pride, and so it sticks out all over. I remember how they would carry themselves, and particularly up and down some of the main boulevards like Fleet Street or the Mall or certain places. You'd see a British gentleman with his hat. They used to wear these bowler hats more than they do now, and their cane and brush. And they'd be strutting along. I better not illustrate it, I'll knock something over. But they'd be strutting along like this, you know, and they'd swing this umbrella up, and they had this certain strut, and they'd strut where they would, they'd throw that umbrella up, and they'd point it right ahead, or often they would point it, look like right at your eye, and they'd go like that, you see. But that British guy, that gets 1 inch closer, see, I'm going to be unconverted all of a sudden, and I'm going to beat the soda out of him. And it really bugged me, because they were really cocky. I mean, they acted cocky, you know, well, how are you? And this sort of thing just isn't done, hell, you know, and type thing. And they just were, you know, you may have heard of the book, God is an Englishman. You hear that? And, of course, it was a concept. It's a very well-known book. Not recent. I guess it's about probably 30 and 40 years old. God is an Englishman. But the British were the ones who were the masters, you know, all through Africa and Asia, the Middle East, over these other countries. They have the big empire, and they were like God. They felt like God. Don't you think they didn't? And God thought, all right, they're getting to feel like God. They're getting to be very ungodly, though, and I'll have to humble them and humble the Americans. Because then the camera-toting, gum-chewing American comes over and waves his dollar bills, and he thinks he's real important in a different way. And they see our banner, you know, the way we are, the other nations. So, anyway, we're not very important, any of us, and we have to understand that compared to God. To realize how great God is, how small and helpless we are, and to realize you are a little child, you're a little bit of flesh out of this emptiness of space here, and you need God, and to be willing to get down on your knees and crawl to God if need be. We in America, I know we don't have that concept, and some of us have seen the wrong use of it. We've seen the Mexican women crawl up to the Cathedral of Mexico on their knees with blood, and we've heard stories of that, and I've seen it in Spain, and I've seen it in the cathedrals of Israel, of Europe. And I understand that that's wrong in that way. But brethren, you read the Bible, and you read about the woman, if you remember, who was a sinner, and she came behind Jesus at this banquet, and she began to anoint Jesus' feet with her tears and to wipe them with the hairs of her head. You think, well, I wouldn't do that to any minister of God. Or else you think, well, she knew he was the Messiah. Well, you're wrong. There's nothing that indicates she knew he was the Messiah. Nothing. Even the disciples did not know that she was the Messiah as a whole. Most of them didn't seem to know that, and the others didn't know that outside. He tried to keep that a secret. This was not at the end of his ministry at all. She just knew that he must be a great teacher from God, that he must have special contact with God, and she was a sinner, and she needed forgiveness. And she'd grown up in a society where they did have lords and masters, and where people, when they approached, you know, when they approached the king, would bow down, or sometimes, as they still do in some of these Middle Eastern, you know, monarchies, throw themselves right flat like that before the great master, the great king, the great Uga Buga, or whoever he is, you know. If you learn to do that before a human being, it can help you. Not that we ought to do it to a human being, but I mean, it may help them in that one area only, to recognize a little bit of the awe that we ought to have for that great God. He holds us in the palm of his hand. In him we live and move and have our being. So when we get down on our knees and lift up our hands, lifting up holy hands, and doubting, as Paul said back in 1 Timothy 2, and say, Father, in heaven, we ought to have a huge concept in our mind of the greatness and the majesty and the awesomeness of God, and how small we are, and how weak we are, and how much we need God. We also ought to have the concept, my brethren, that if we dare go outside without praying, if we go outside without praying at all, you know, very many days, and sometimes even one day, we ought to feel naked. Literally, have you ever done that? Have you ever gone out? In a way, it's almost as dangerous as going out without your clothes on. Yet none of you get up and just rush out and say, I'm just going to go out without my clothes on, because, you know, everybody knows we're male and females, and half the earth is male and half is female. Nothing to get excited about. I'm just taking off this morning. I'm in a hurry. I'm late for work. I just got to go off. See? No, you don't do that, do you? No, you say, oh, no, that I wouldn't dare do that. Well, how would you dare go out without your spiritual clothes on? How would you dare go out without the contact with God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and just be spiritually naked and vulnerable before the devil, before the world, and before your own lusts and vanities just surging through your mind that day when you're cut off from God, or you're not at least close to God? You wouldn't be cut off, of course, after one day without prayer, because once or twice a year or something like that, I'm encountered maybe three or four. I'm not bragging. It's not dozens, I'm grateful to say. But once or twice a year, I think I may go off and forget to pray all day long. And boy, when I suddenly realized it the next day and it hit me that something like that happens, I said, oh my, no wonder it was kind of an empty day and I didn't seem to get as much done, and so on. And sometimes halfway through the next day, I've had that hit me, you know, that I didn't pray at all yesterday. And everything started to really go wrong. Nearly every day it happens. If it's the second day, everything goes wrong. And suddenly it gets pretty bad. And then something dawns, you know, the light comes on, the little light in the back of the mind. You haven't prayed. Casually, then I will do anything. I'll miss lunch. I'll sneak away from assembly or forum or cancel some meeting. I will do anything to go and pray, because I know if I don't do that, then the lion is going to break out of his cage inside of me, see, and it's going to be bad. And I have got to have God's help. Because I've not only got my own human nature, but I'm sure being a minister of God, the devil is going to be after me, maybe more than average. I don't know, but I feel that way. And I know I can't afford not to pray, and I have not to pray. And I just want to implant that concept, brethren. You really can't afford not to pray. You've got to have God. Otherwise, Satan will overpower you. Satan is not going to let up. He is busy, 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 you know, feeding ideas into your brain. But if you are not busy counteracting those ideas, then Satan's broadcasting system, you know, SBS, we talk about CBS. This is CBS. All right, what about a voice comes in your mind saying, this is SBS, Satan's broadcasting system. I'm going to blast your mind with a whole lot of negative ideas. Well, Satan doesn't do it that way, of course. But in a sense, he does, more subtly. And he's broadcasting those negative ideas and selfishness and hurt feelings, rebellion and selfishness and so on in your mind all day long. He will not let up. Will you let up? You've got to fear not to pray. Turn back to Proverbs 1. The very first chapter of Proverbs and chapter 1 and verse 7 gives us this. The fear of the eternal is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Later on, of course, it talks about the fear of the eternal gives his wisdom and so on, and also understanding. As you read on through, I won't try to find all those, but at any rate, it equates the fear of God with wisdom and understanding and knowledge, all three. And the way the Bible uses the term fear, it doesn't mean fear of a monster like some, you know, brontosaur and broken loose from a cage somewhere. It's not that kind of fear at all. But it is the awe and the sense of deep, awesome respect for the great being who is above all beings in the universe, far above a great Middle Eastern mogul or something. This is God. And you do need to have that awe of God, that kind of awe and deep respect and worship and adoration and some sense of being beholden to and so on. That is the beginning of knowledge. That is the starting point of everything else. Once you identify that the central fact of the universe, the central fact of your life, the central fact of your next breath that comes in and out of your lungs, the central fact of all of that is God. See, everything, all of it comes from God. Without God, nothing exists. You don't exist, nothing would be, or God could just cause it all to end right now. But he could. And I think all of you who studied science are aware of that. If God caused the earth to move just a tiny bit closer to the sun, infinitesimal, small fraction closer to the sun, we'd all burn. We just burn to a crisp. Or if we moved it a little bit further away from the sun, we'd all freeze to death. Or any number of little tiny changes, little insignificant changes, you know, you might think, that God could make in the configuration of this earth, we'd just suddenly all slump forward and we'd be dead. Little tiny thin sliver of air goes around the earth. And they say it's smaller by comparison to the earth than just a little tissue, the thinnest tissue going around a package and so on. Much smaller than that compared to the size of the earth. And if God caused that little sliver of air to get a little too thin here and there, well, all of a sudden we'd all turn white and start to gasp, and then all of us here would just slump forward. They'd come in and find us all slumped forward if anyone were still living. That's how our, you know, in him we live and move and have our being. And we need to recognize that. He is the center of everything. So the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, of wisdom, of understanding. And if you have that awe of God as you pray and realize and remind yourself how great he is and how weak you are and how much you need him, then you come in a much better perspective. The second point I want to give you is concentrate on God as you pray. Not on yourself, not on what you want, not on how much time you have, not on whether your toes are a little cold, not on whether the baby's crying in the next room. Now, I know some of you mothers have to, if you couldn't get someone to watch the baby, you have to have that as a secondary thing. I'm aware of that. But, you know, as much as you humanly can, get someone else to watch the baby and be sure that the roast is not burning in the oven and all that. And so on. And so you can concentrate wholly on God. You just need to do that, you know, to organize yourself in that way. Concentrate on God as you pray. And I've already brought that out briefly, but I want to go back to that again in Matthew chapter 6. As you pray, he says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And so you do want to concentrate on God's greatness, on his awesomeness, on his infinite love, on his majesty, on everything that's good and wonderful and powerful and beautiful about God, our Father, and the giver of every good and every perfect gift. So concentrate again on God as you pray and not on yourself. And just say, "Our Father in heaven," and begin to hallow his name and spend time hallowing his name. This is something maybe a lot of you haven't realized, but I want to just mention this, brethren. Mr. Armstrong has mentioned this to some of us, and I've tried to do this often, and I find I'm greatly blessed and benefited when I do. You could spend up to one-third of your prayer time that way. Some of you, that might blow your mind, but you can. You can spend, you know, 10 or 20 minutes. If you're praying half an hour, 45 minutes, you know, you can pray 10 or 12 minutes very easily, just hallowing God's name and thanking him and praising him, and that would not be wrong. And it might be one of the best things you could do. Part of hallowing God's name is not just to say, hallow, I don't mean that, you're great and you're wonderful, but to thank him specifically. Say, "Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." you are the great God, and remind, you know, yourself of him as the God of Abraham, or the creator, or the one who's guided, you know, perhaps our ancestors, the Anglo-Saxon people, from Europe over through, you know, the Middle East to Northern Europe and the British Isles and over here, and guided us to have Ephraim and to have Manasseh, and given us the freedoms we have, and in the central part of America raised up a man like Mr. Herbert Armstrong to raise up his church in the last day, and somehow called us into that church. I mean, you know, you might say, what does this have to do? It does. It reminds you of God. God, you are the God that brought our ancestors here. You are the God that let my relatives, some of them, live on through the plagues and the problems in Egypt, or I wouldn't be here, you know, and to reproduce. And I thank you for causing me to be here, and to be born in Manasseh, or to be born in Ephraim, some of you from Britain or Canada or wherever, and have the blessing of being in God's church today. You're the God of Israel. You're the God of your church. You're the God of Joseph, the God of Manasseh and Ephraim. Thank you, Father. And you start out that way, and then begin to thank God and praise him for what he's done to you personally. Thank you for my life. Thank you for breath. Thank you for health and strength. Thank you for bringing me through the trials as I can do of my youth, and coming to Ambassador College, and bringing me somehow through college and into his ministry and into his work. And thank you for all those things. Thank you, Father, for my wife or my husband. Thank you for my children. Thank you for my food. Thank you for my clothes. Thank you for my home. Thank you for our television and our jewelry and the furniture we have and the cars we have and things that other people, you know, don't even know about in many nations of India and China and Bangladesh. A lot of them haven't even seen the kind of color television or the kind of cars and things we take for granted. I mean, they haven't seen it, let alone possessed it. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to live in the wealthiest nation that's ever existed, where the wealth does trickle down from the top through the whole of the population. Thank you, thank you, thank you, great God, my Father. And begin to thank God in detail for every good and every perfect gift, and honor God and worship God. And brethren, that is a wonderful thing to do, and begin to help you realize yourself what you have, and begin to help you have that feeling of adoration to God. And it certainly helps remind you of who you're praying to, and helps the rest of your prayer to go much better. You want to just look at it technically. You're not to pray in order to get in that sense, but God is worked it that way, set it that way, where if you worship him, then of course he blesses you, and he wants you to come to him that way. Back in Acts 4 and 23, why Peter and John had been thrown in jail, you may remember this story, and being let go, in Acts 4 and verse 23, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. This is the whole church, no doubt led by one man in prayer together. I don't think we're all babbling this together, some memorized spiel. Eternal, you are God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in the midst, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and people imagine vain things, and so on and so forth. And then he quotes how God had guided the situation with Christ and with Pontius Pilate. And finally in verse 29, after going through that, and now, Lord, behold their threat. And grant unto your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. But you see, the first part of the prayer is hallowing God's name. And that's certainly what we need to learn to do. Now the third key to very successful prayer is to ask God's kingdom to come in detail. In detail. I've told you should ask God's kingdom to come. Turn with me back to Leviticus now. This is the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. This is the Day of Atonement section here, as you know. A lot of you may have just been over this the last couple weeks ago. But during this instruction about the ritual here on the Day of Atonement in verse 11, it says, Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer of burning coals, a fire from off the altar before the Eternal, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. Now bringing it within the veil was a huge, awesome duty that Aaron had. And if you read carefully, even back in verse 1, it tells Aaron, he said that Moses told it was to tell him, you better tell Aaron, your brother, don't come just at any old time in the holy place. You come once a year and you come in this exact way. And believe me, Aaron's ears were tingling as he heard Moses' words, because Aaron's two sons had just paid with their lives. They had just paid with their lives for offering strange fire before the Eternal, as you know if you read the account carefully. And they had tried to worship God according to the dictates of their conscience. They had tried to worship God in the church of their choice. You know, you see all the signs in the Bible Belt that weren't to read that way. No, we do not worship God according to the dictates of our conscience or according to the church of our choice. We've got to be converted and worship God in spirit and in truth and have our consciences educated. Of course, you know, people in the world don't know any better, but eventually learn that. So we worship God in the church of His choice, and we have our conscience educated to what He wants, not what we want. And we do it His way and not our way. So he said, you do it exactly this way. But he said, bring this incense beaten small within the veil. Once a year only, Aaron could go in. Nobody else could go into the whole nation. Once a year he went in to the Holy of Holies, which symbolized the very presence of the great majestic God sitting between the cherubim way off in the heavens as far as they were concerned. And they didn't know that God personally back then. But that symbolized his presence, the Holy of Holies. And he had to come in with incense beaten small. Incense symbolizes throughout the Bible, as you know, our prayers. And so the prayers have to be beaten down small and to bring to God the details. God, as I say, doesn't want to hear it. Now, Daddy, give me advice. God wants to hear, well, Daddy, I'm willing to wait. I'm willing to save my allowance. I'm willing to mow lawns and shovel snow. And I'm willing to take care of it and be careful and all the rest of it. Now will you give me advice, see? God wants us to know those things and have those things in our minds when we come to Him. So pray with all your heart in detail to God, thy kingdom come. And pray then that God would inspire Mr. Herbert Armstrong and speak through him and use him and direct him, that God would give him wisdom and guidance, that God would correct him, yes, when he's wrong, that God would get each of us, Mr. Armstrong and all of us, back on the track when necessary, that God would show us His way and not our way, that God would work with us and fashion us and mold us, and so on. If you pray intelligently and humbly that way, God will hear your prayer. Pray fervently in detail for the whole work. Pray fervently in detail for all of the ministers all over the earth. Pray fervently in detail as you have opportunity. Maybe one day we'll concentrate on one thing and one another. I know that you can't cover it all every day, most of you. Unless there are some unusual widows that are really praying their hearts out for 2 or 3 hours a day. But pray in detail for the international offices, the offices of God, God's work, you know, in up in British Columbia. It wouldn't go in my mind. The first time I've ever thought of that. Vancouver. And the first time I've ever forgotten, I mean. In London, England. In Bonn, West Germany. In Paris, France. In Geneva, Switzerland. In Johannesburg, South Africa. And so on. All around the earth. Pray in detail that God would guide and bless those offices and the foreign work. Pray for the various areas of the U.S. ministry and God's work everywhere. Pray for Ambassador College in detail. Pray for the various teachers and students you know there and the activities. Pray for Imperial Schools. Pray for YOU. Pray for SEP in detail. Pray for the World Tomorrow broadcast over the radio. Pray for the television program in detail. Ask God to inspire Mr. Armstrong and strengthen him and guide him. Ask God Almighty to direct and bless and lead the television and the radio people out there and their crews to do the very best possible job to back Mr. Armstrong up. Ask God to open up more and better radio time and more and better television time. You see, ask God in detail all those things. Ask God to cause those stations to go out and not to be blocked off and the people to be called and brought to the truth through them. Ask God to bless and guide the plain truth and inspire those writing articles, inspire those editing articles, and inspire those and guide the printing and the distribution of the plain truth, and to give us more newsstands, and to bless us with the ads to get more people on the mailing list according to His will and not our will. Ask God to bless the good news, the worldwide news, Youth 81, the correspondence course, the booklets, the co-worker letters, and so on. This isn't too much. You know, every now and then some new member comes to ask me and says, or some of the students at college, well, you know, you say we've got to pray at least half an hour a day, Mr. Meredith. Now, I don't know what I could pray about for half an hour a day. Well, you know, you want to fall out of your chair laughing in a sense. Because you just get started praying half an hour a day if you have a lot of these things in your mind, and you start hallowing God's name, and suddenly 15 minutes is gone, and you've got just another 15 minutes for the rest of your prayer, and you've got all these things in mind. So we can't do all of it necessarily every day in some organized fashion, but through the week we can, you know, even have notes or have an overall outline. And literally, I don't mean pray for the book, but, you know, in a general way, try to cover in detail with our hearts the areas of God that are Jesus Christ concerned, and they ought to be our concern. Pray for each member to do his part in the work. Pray for each member in detail. And then pray that God will add more members, more co-workers, and more donors to God's work. Okay, these are some of the ways in which you can break your prayer down fine. And then, of course, pray in detail about your own needs. I'm sure you'll do that anyway. But I'm kidding. No, you might not. You might just ask God, give me a Cadillac, and not explain, well, God, I really do need a Cadillac. If you really do need one, please come up after and tell me about it. I want to obey. You might need a good car, though, because you might be a traveling salesman or something and need a good car that wouldn't break down, so you would, you know, be able to get back safely and do your work better. And certainly that's not a long need in our society, not necessarily Cadillac, though. The fourth point, then think through and ask for the genuine needs of yourself and others. Well, I guess I covered that a little ahead of time there, but that's hurrying along here. You're to ask God's kingdom to come. Then fourthly, think through and ask for your genuine needs and the needs of others. Not just your own, but the needs of your children, your friends, your family, and ask God to provide those needs of others that you know about in detail. And ask God for his will and his guidance and his correction, and submit to that. Think about it that way. Submit to that then. And brethren, that is something that you need to do, is to ask for his guidance, so on in all these ways, and then submit to it, and ask for the strength to submit to his guidance and his correction in your life. And ask him to help you to learn every lesson that you need to learn. We are here to learn lessons. And so as you ask about your needs, you need to ask God, please, Father, even though it hurts, help me to learn every lesson that you want me to learn as a human being, that I can be in your kingdom. I know I'm going to make mistakes, and I know that you rebuke and chasten every son you love. And I know it won't always be easy, but please help me. Help me to be sensitive to your will. Help me to learn every lesson you want me to learn. And pray that with all your heart. The fifth point, ask God to help you forgive others. That's a huge point. Ask him to help you forgive others. Turning back again to Matthew 6. Again, I covered that, but I didn't cover a couple of verses that come right after. It says in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But in verses 14 and 15, after the amen, then Jesus added this, and in Luke's account, it's more in the body of the prayer. For if you forgive men their trespasses, see, their sins against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And brethren, that's a huge thing. You have got to forgive from your heart others who sinned against you. You have got to say, Father, please help me. Give me the spirit of mercy. Please give me the spirit of forgiveness. My whole heart cries out to get back at these people. My whole heart cries out to get even. My whole heart cries out for self, you know, justification or vindication or whatever. But Father, you take care of it. You take care of it. I know you'll take care of it. God promises to, of course, again and again. He says back in Romans chapter 12, he says, take not vengeance. For God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Eternal. He promises that in several places throughout the Bible. So you ask, Father, help me to forgive others. Too many of us, brethren, carry grudges in God's church. We really do. I've been in areas where it was just grandly. Now, some of you people don't have any at all, and you say, what are you talking about? But I've been in God's church long enough, and I know that a good percentage of you, not a major, but, you know, maybe 20 or 30% do carry grudges. I was working with a certain church a few years ago. I was the pastor of it, the senior pastor, over just to go up and visit occasionally. And I was sent up there because at that time, four out of the five deacons had already left the church, and the fifth one was in the process of leaving. And I went up to try to salvage him, which I failed to do, because I think I was sent up too late. They actually were not, I thought they were going out because of certain problems in headquarters at that time. The liberals were in charge, and others, and things were not. The elder, who's, top man on the totem pole type thing. Just ridiculous. Little boys fighting over marbles. But these were grown men. But somehow, the way it worked, they got each one kind of against the other, and then this one guy came in last of all and began to take away all the marbles, and he had a kind of a personality that just made the others, it just rubbed them raw, and they couldn't stand it. And he wasn't breaking any of God's laws directly. He was just an unlikable fellow, and they couldn't take it. They let Satan take away eternal life from them. Although I hope they'll be back, but at the moment at least it's gone, because they've left God's church because of that. You've got to learn to forgive others. Don't carry grudges. And brethren, too many of us bring up old sins of others, that they've made. He did me wrong. My baby did me wrong. An old Western song or something. I'll never forgive. Well, your baby or your brute, whoever it is, did you wrong. The bad guy down the street, whoever it is, you better be willing to forgive, because God is going to forgive you. If you repent, but you've got to forgive them. And God has to forgive you over and over and over and over again all day long, brethren. And are you willing to forgive others? You've got to forgive others in order for God to forgive you. And one of the ways you can do that is to get down on both knees and lift up your hands and maybe pray with tears streaming down your face and say, Father, I am a dirty rat. I'm weak. I have vanity. I have this thing pounding my head. Well, old so-and-so did me wrong. Please help me to get rid of that. You are God, and I want to be your child. I want to be in your kingdom. Clean me up. Flush me and scrub me out, and help me to have total forgiveness for these people. If you have that attitude, God will help you, and he'll do it. You've got to forgive others, or God won't forgive you. So let's learn that. Point five is to ask help to forgive others. Point six, realize deeply your own sins. Realize deeply your own sins and ask for forgiveness and humble yourself. I'm putting all these things in there. Maybe I should say realize deeply your own sins, humble yourself, and ask for forgiveness. That'd be the better way, but it's a whole concept I'm trying to get across. In Luke, the 15th chapter, Luke chapter 15, I'm going to begin here in verse 18. I don't want to read the whole story, but you remember about the prodigal son who went off to the far country and wasted his substance. He came back. Verse 18, he said, I will rise and go to my father. And notice the attitude. This is the attitude of the man that got forgiveness. He said, I'll say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. This is a wonderful attitude the fellow had. Because he really had done all kinds of rotten wrong, sin, and he knew it. And he said, I'm wrong, wrong, wrong. There's nothing good I've done. Please forgive me. Have mercy on me, but just make me one of your hired servants. I know I don't deserve anything better than that. Just let me be a doorkeeper in your kingdom, Father, but I'm really sorry, and I will repent. I will change. He really humbled himself. Well, obviously, the father must have sensed that attitude as they began to approach and talk to one another. And he just forgave him all over the place. As you know, and had a great big banquet and put a ring on his finger and everything. But if that son had come back with a chip on his shoulder and say, well, I've done so wrong, and why don't you give me some more money? You still got a lot left and all that. I think the father in Jesus' parable's attitude would have been different, because God would not forgive a person like that. So you've got to have that deep humility and repentance, and of course really humble yourself and ask for forgiveness with all your heart. Ask for forgiveness with all your heart. I have sinned against you, heaven, and before you, and am no more worthy to be called your son. He certainly showed deep repentance and deep humility. In 1 John chapter 1, just before the book of Jude here, 1 John, the little epistle, verse 2 and 3 John, this is 1 John 1, and beginning in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, that is with God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, you see, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, God's Son cleanses us from all sin. It's a process. We weren't totally cleansed at baptism. We had our past sins forgiven at baptism, but then we continued to sin, and he has to keep cleaning us up every day. If we say that we have no sin, even though we're converted, this was the Apostle John talking. He says, we, including himself, if we human beings say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, and certainly by very obvious implication, you know, confess and repent, turn from those sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we've got to confess our sins to God, not to man, and to repent of our sins and get rid of them, turn around and go the other way. And brethren, we need to pray to God to please help us to see our sins. Grant us repentance for my sins, Father, we ought to pray, or for my sins, and so on. You know, pray that way to God every day and ask God to clean you up and scrub you out. And if you do that with all your heart, why, God, you just cannot help but hear that kind of prayer. He does hear and he does answer. Everything in the Bible shows that. Psalm 51, here's David's prayer of repentance. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Notice he didn't say, well, I made a little sin over in the corner. It wasn't much, God. He said, I am a horrible sinner, when you read this chapter carefully. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression, plural, and my sin is ever before me. I can't forget it. It haunts me day and night, and I wake up in the night tossing and turning and sweating, and my heart is pounding. I said, what a rat you are, David. You were God's king, and God blessed you, and you went off and you blew it. You made an ass of yourself in front of the whole nation. Oh, God of my fathers, forgive me and have mercy on me. That's the way David prayed, and probably a lot more emotional than that. I'm not overdoing it at all. David was a very emotional man. And he must have bawled and prayed all night about that, many nights. And the first 7 days, he just flopped right down on the ground, and laid there like a rock, and asked God to forgive him and to spare the life of that little boy. And when God took the little boy's life, he knew it was God's will. He got up and bathed himself, and he went in and worshiped God. Said, God of my fathers, I know this is from you, and I know that you chose not to raise the child. I'll go back and ask you would have done it already. But I deserved it. This little child, this namesake, this blessing that could have come has been taken, and I know other things are going to come, which they did, because all of his concubines were defiled, as you know, by his son. And he rebelled, absolutely. And David had wars in his kingdom, an upset in his house, the rest of his natural life. He never got over the physical payment for that sin, although God did forgive him spiritually. But he really poured his heart out to God. Against you, you only have I sinned. He could have tried to water it down and said, oh, well, this is just some buck private over here, and his wife came out looking kind of, you know, this way and that. She should have known better than to take a bath right below my window. She knew I'd come out there and take my walks. She was parading herself around, and I'm the king, and all the other kings, they go around and take all the women they want to, which they did. You know that, brethren, in the nations of that day. David didn't use any of those excuses, because he was God's king. He was God's servant. He was called out of this world. He said, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. He said, you have every justification to just wipe me out. I have no justification. And he went on praying for God to clean him up and scrub him out. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, verse 10, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. And so he went on praying. And he said in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Have you prayed that way? Well, I hope we all have, but brethren, we need to pray that way more, possibly, and to realize that even though our sins may not be as physically, seemingly evil, once we're called, we're held accountable for a higher standard of conduct. And we have the Sermon on the Mount, which David didn't have. You have to realize that, too. He was living in a different age. And we've got to repent. Unto whom much is given, of him much shall be required. And we need to sin, and as we repent, I mean, of sin, we need to repent wholeheartedly. So realize deeply and confess your sin, humble yourself, and ask fervently for forgiveness.
And then point seven, ask for deliverance from your sins. Ask for deliverance from your sins. And certainly you need to pray constantly that God will do that. And again, I'll just quote you here for brevity's sake, what Jesus said back here in verse 13. Bring us not into sore trial, but deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. And you should ask God to forgive you and to deliver you from sin and from Satan. Please deliver me from the lust of my flesh, Father. Deliver me from Satan and his foes. Be with me and strengthen me and help me. And have all these concepts in your mind as you confess your sins and as you repent of them and as you then want to continue to grow in grace and in knowledge. Point eight, the eighth key I would like to give you. Worship and exalt God as you close your prayer. Worship and exalt in God as you close your prayer. I've already given you that from Matthew 6. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And you could say a lot more than that, you know what I mean? That's just for starters. That's just after this manner. You can praise and honor God again as you close your prayer. Perhaps not to the same degree as when you began, but you are to honor God. And again, remind yourself of that great omnipotent being to whom you're praying, even as you close your prayer. And I would like to turn to Psalm 18 to give us a little idea about how David did this. And brethren, one reason David was a man after God's own heart was because he did wholeheartedly whatever he did. That's for sure. He wholeheartedly repented of sin, and he also wholeheartedly meditated on God's law day and night, as he said, but also he wholeheartedly, you know, praised God, worshiped God, adored God, exalted in God. You know, a lot of the kids say, boy, have you seen Kareem? You know, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, he's the big, you know, basketball hero out there, which is fine for kids. They're not called and converted yet. You know, that's fine to have a sports hero as long as it's in right balance. But boy, have you seen him do this? He turns and just stuffs it in and boxes this guy off and swats these balls back. Have you seen this or that great athletic hero? Have you seen, you know, this guy on TV or this singer or something or other? Well, of course, we should teach our children at the time they're teenagers not to get too involved in that, frankly, to teach them the great one who should be adored. But there is that capacity for adoration, brethren, in the human heart. We Americans tend to use it the wrong way. We want to worship or adore, you know, matinee idols or sports idols or something, and we don't want to adore God, but we ought to adore God, and I mean that in the right way. I didn't used to do that. I grew up in a Protestant church, was conservative, and they didn't do that at all. We've got to learn to do it with the proper feeling and the proper emotion. And boy, you read through the Psalms and you sure see David did it. He did it over and over and over again. You can see why God loved the man. David had that in his heart. And it just comes pouring out in these Psalms. I can't even begin to get ready to start to commence to give you all the things about why David did it. But let me give you just this one Psalm, a part of it here. I will love thee, O Eternal, my strength. The Eternal is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. He says, God is all these things. I could expand on each one of these things if they were time. You know, God was David's rock, the source of strength to which he could run in trouble, his fortress, his protector, the one who delivered him when he was in trouble, and all these other aspects of how God helped him, girded him about, encouraged him, delivered him in every way was his God. And he just worshiped and exalted in that. I will call upon the Eternal who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. He does it in such a picturesque way. If you can think about how David must have sung this to a kind of a banjo or a lyre, you know, and his beautiful voice, no doubt. He must have had a beautiful voice. Saul in the royal court loved to hear it, no doubt, when David was a young man singing to him. You know, and he's singing melodies up and down, and I love you and I worship you, my King and my God. I don't sound very pretty, so I don't sing very much. But anyway, David did. The sorrows of death compassed me. The floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell encompassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Eternal. Remember, brethren, whenever it's capital L-O-R-D in the Old Testament, not the New, it comes from the Hebrew Yahweh, Y-H-V-H, Yahweh, 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 Yahoo, Yahoo, six different possible pronunciations, so we're not supposed to pronounce it necessarily. It means the ever-living, the eternal one. And so translated. But Mr. Armstrong just calls it the eternal, gentlemen, for short, the ever-living one, and cried to my God. He heard my voice out of his temple. My cry came before him, even to his ears. You see, David pictures it in such picturesque language, the glory of God. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hill moved and were shaken because he was wrathful. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils. You see, David is just picturing smoke and fire coming out of God, blazing heat, and this great beast descending from the sky. You talk about Superman, you know. David pictured his God, the real God, in awesome majesty and honored and adored that. Fire came out of his mouth and devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was upon it under his feet. He rode upon a chariot, a floating space platform, and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He makes darkness his secret place. And in verse 13, the eternal thundered in the heavens. His voice sounds like rolling thunder. You've been in some of these real big thunderstorms, you know what I mean. It literally shakes things like an old earthquake. That's the voice of God. And like it would sound if you turned it up to maybe not full volume, if you turned it up to full volume, it might literally just split the planet Earth right in two. But he has that power. And so he honors and adores God all through these songs. My great God, my King, my Rock, my Healer, my Deliverer, my Savior, my Father, my King. Jesus at the Father's right hand, my Savior, my High Priest, my Example, my Elder Brother. You can honor God and honor Christ and adore them as you pray. And brethren, it will make God more real to you, and if you learn to do it in sincerity, it is a wonderful thing to help you to love and to serve God more. Another thing you should start to do, and I don't do it perfectly, I'll certainly confess that, but I try to, and I hope all of us will try a lot harder. That is to make yourself, through God's Spirit, even pray for help in this. Pray that God will help you pray three times a day on your knees. Three times a day on your knees. And dozens of times throughout the day in your mind. So in a certain sense, you are putting your hand in God's hand, you know, through every day, all day long, and you are walking with God. That should be your attitude. I'll walk with God. Mr. Armstrong sometimes said in a rare quiet moment, and I don't mean bragging. He said it just when he and I were talking and with three or four ministers on occasion, but he said during trials or certain times, he said, I prayed 30 or 50 or 100 times during the day, just in his mind, I mean, you know, just praying short prayers between every meeting, between everything, saying, God be with you, God take care of that, and so on, all day long. And undoubtedly, that's what it means by walk with God. And your attitude, you're walking and talking in communion with God all day long. But on your knees is the best way to pray fervently. And just walking around praying doesn't make up for that. That's in addition to on your knees. David said in Psalm 55, while we're in Psalm 55, verse 17, evening, morning, and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Three times a day, see. The day began at sunset, so David's first prayer was probably soon after sunset in the evening. Then if he had a big meal and wine at the king's table, wine, he wasn't groggy to pray, or whatever. Evening, morning, and at noon, he prayed three times a day to God. What a wonderful thing. Back at Daniel 6, verse 10, again, most of you older members know this well, but Daniel knew, even at the peril of his life, if he prayed to another God, you know, beside the king, he might be killed. But when the writing was signed, Daniel 6, verse 10, he went to his house, his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeled down upon his knees three times a day, kneeling, you see, on both knees, probably lifting up his hands, looking out of the window, looking up into the sky, picturing the Creator, you see, like this, like Solomon did, on both knees, lifting up his hands, Lord God of Abraham, please help and deliver in this situation. And he did that, and someone saw him. They had spies stationed around, perhaps on other roofs, or outside the door to hear him muttering, and they broke right in and caught him. He kneeled in his chamber toward Jerusalem three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. He thanked and honored and hallowed God's name as a major part of his prayer too, as he did before time. So even in peril of his life, he knew he had to have prayer. He dare not go out naked, as I said. It was that important to Daniel at the peril of his life to pray to God on his knees three times a day. And of course, he knew ultimately God would deliver him if he was close to God. So that's what he did. So Daniel 6:10 brings up that three times a day. And then the final, that's point number 9, make yourself pray three times a day and always. And now the final point, point number 10, put your whole being into your prayer. Put your whole being into your prayer. And brethren, Mr. Herbert Armstrong has said off and on through the years, and I have heard him say this a dozen times, if I've heard him say it once, and I mean it, I've probably heard him say it 20 to 40 times, but he has often said that I feel one of the greatest lacks in modern times, you know, in our modern America, and certainly in God's church, because, you know, we Israelites, we Anglo-Saxons, some of you black brethren or Mexican brethren or Latins or others that might be here, you may not even have the same problem. You might have it because of being around American society so much, I don't know. But we Americans, the Anglo-Saxons, I mean, tend to be hard-hearted and stiff-necked. We have strength in the sense we'll stay right anyway once we're on it more, but there's a certain stiffness and, stubbornness about us. And you know how the typical American, all-American guy is. Why, he's not, he used to be, he didn't show emotion, remember? And at the end of the movie, the end of the cowboy movie, why, you know, he would pat the girl on the shoulder and kiss the horse right off in the sunset, you know. That was the greatest show of emotion. And, stiff upper lip type thing. They stiff upper lip but don't show any emotion. And I was taught to a degree that as I grew up. I was taught not to cry. And I very rarely ever cried from the time I was 11 or 12 years old on. I just didn't, and I almost couldn't. I was just told by my dad, a man doesn't cry and be this way, and so I just stiffened up and like that. And it's just in the last 5 or 10 years that I've learned to cry, in that sense a lot more. Not that I'm trying to go around crying, I don't mean that, but somehow it's gotten through my head certain things, and certain things in my life helped me too, I suppose. But it's something that you need to learn to do, is to have the right feeling, the deep feeling that David obviously had. David had deep emotions. Jesus had deep emotions. And brethren, God wants us to have those. But anyway, Mr. Armstrong said the greatest failing in our prayers, he feels, is that we do not put our hearts in our prayers. We don't have deep emotion and deep feeling that we put in as we pray. It's too nonchalant. It's too just, you know, 1, 2, 3, tati, 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 ta. We don't just cry out with every fiber of our being to the great, awesome majesty at the controls of the entire universe and say, Father, help me, help this work, and so on. And we know that we need to pray that way, brethren. He has often quoted Hosea 7, verse 14. I'm not going to quote it to you or turn to it. I'll just quote it to you from the Moffat translation. If you want to turn to it in the King James, it isn't quite as clear, but you'll see it means that. He says, God is saying, in fact, he doesn't hear the prayers of Israel because they do not put their hearts into their prayers. They do not put their hearts into their prayers. And that's the way the modern translation is translated, which it should be. And that's what we tend to fail to do, is to put our whole heart and being in our prayer. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews now, chapter 5. And verse 6. Here is talking Jesus Christ, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is describing his pre-existence here, but now it comes to his human fleshly life. Verse 7, Hebrews 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Jesus knew, you know, that he could die, or he could even be cut off forever. Who was going to die to pay for his sins if he didn't make it? Have you ever thought of that? What if Christ had at the last minute said, you sold souls, and started swinging at them, or grabbed the sword away? He was strong, probably strong as a bull. He had never broken physical laws. See, what if he'd given in and all of a sudden started cussing and fighting or whatever? Who was going to pay for his sins? God the Father would dare not. If God had got off his throne and left that throne empty with Satan roaming around, what would have happened? Jesus had an awesome responsibility, an awesome job to do. So he cried out with his being and was heard in that he feared. He feared God. He had had this awe of that great God because he knew how great God he'd been there with him. But now he was human. He was compassed about with flesh. But as it tells us right across the page in Hebrews 4:15, it says he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Every single element of weakness we have, every major human pull and passion that we have as humans, he had. And he probably had it even worse than we do in many cases. I think you men should realize that. You know, when Jesus was alive, all the wheat germ was in the wheat. You didn't have to get it out of the bottle. It was all there. And he had every bit of drive in every direction of lust, of desire for self-preservation, and to punch people in the nose, all those things he had to resist. He didn't let the thought enter. He didn't entertain the thought. You know what I mean? But it did come to his mind, and he said to say, no, no, over and over again, and resist sin. And he cried out, and though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He even had to learn what it was like to live in the human flesh and overcome sin and overcome Satan. And he cried out. I want you to picture a young Jew, about 32, 33 years of age, whatever, up around Capernaum. I'm sure some of you, knowing the crowd is so big, has been there. Some of you have been there, and you know, at the feast or other times. I've been there a couple times. I'm around the Sea of Galilee, the city of Capernaum, where Jesus spent most of his time. And you go up above in the hills there, and there's some big bushes and brush and big rocks, you know. And undoubtedly, many times, like that night before he walked in the water and so on, Jesus sent the crowd away, and at sunset, he went up and knelt down behind a big rock, and maybe with a bush sort of nearby, blocking them off. He had total privacy. He got down, this young Jew, in the flesh, and knelt down on both knees, maybe brushed aside any unusual brush, just like we do, but knelt down there, lifted up his hands, with very powerful shoulders and arms that had been working for the first 30 years of his life as a brick mason, a stone builder, and using heavy boards and timber as well. But a lot of stone was used in the buildings around Nazareth. He must have been very strong, very rugged, and he began to pray and pour out his heart. And the stars began to come out as he began to pray, the stars that he helped create as the dusk grew darker and the stars came out. And he said, Father, it's good to be here. This is a beautiful day. Thank you for being with me. Thank you for backing up my office and healing the people today, for helping me teach your people, for helping the disciples now to get more and more of the picture. Thank you for the food we had, the beautiful weather, for everything. And he began to pray this and that. And finally, maybe toward the end of his prayer, after 30, 45 minutes, you might have noticed if you staked up on him, the big shoulders began to just shake and sob, and he began to bow his head. Tears began to stream down his face and water the ground. And Jesus Christ, your Savior, began to bawl. And I mean that, brethren. Jesus Christ, your Savior, began to bawl because he did put his whole heart in his prayer. And he didn't hold back. And I'm sure he prayed that way again and again and again. And he set us an example that we should follow in his steps. And so in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, strong crying, shaking and sobbing and bawling before his God and his Father, and saying, Father, it's a lot harder down here than I realized. You and I kind of created the human body and lined it out and designed it and all these things, and we knew that it was possible to keep the law in the flesh with the Spirit, but Father, it's hard, and I need your help, and I need your guidance, and I need extra strength, and I need extra patience. It seems so long. And now I know that in a few months or a few weeks, I'm going to have to march up there to Jerusalem again, and they're going to tear the hide right off me, and they're going to curse me, and they're going to kick me, and they're going to stalk me, and they're going to beat me all around the head with rods or clubs, and then they're going to jab a crown of thorns on me and take me out. He knew all that. He inspired those scriptures. They all came back to his mind. And they're going to kick and stalk me all the way up to Golgotha, and then nail me down and drive spikes right through my ankles. Maybe even through the bones, through my wrists, and jam me down in that stake. I'm going to hang there. I hope I can make it. Father, help me. Help me and strengthen me for that time which is getting close. Please help me, Father. And he bawled before God in a right way, but with powerful emotion, because God was the center of his being. And if it hadn't been, we would not be here. There wouldn't be any church of God. We would have no Savior. We would have no hope. we would be cut off from without God in the world, because Jesus Christ put his whole heart and his whole mind and his whole being in his prayers. And that's one of the main ways by which he made it. And that is one of the very main ways by which you're going to make it into the kingdom of God. So please do so, and do so with all your hearts.